book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 2. We've looked over the past two Sundays of some visions of various kinds that were given during this time of the Babylonian exile. We looked at a couple of visions out of the book of Ezekiel, and now another book of the Bible that comes to us while the people of God are in exile in the land of Babylon after the collapse of the monarchy. Now, Daniel chapter 2, we have a dream of Nebuchadnezzar, who is the head, the dictator, the one in charge of Babylon. But he gets a very disturbing dream, and in the course of events, Daniel, who's one of the captives, is called to give interpretation of this dream. And so we'll pick the reading up at verse 27, where Daniel is now going to interpret for the king first what he dreamt and then secondly what the dream meant. And so read along with me, listen to the word of God from Daniel chapter 2, beginning at verse 27. And let's think about this dream and what this wild dream means to us so many centuries later. Let's hear the word of God together. Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the days to come. Your dream and the visions that passed through your mind as you were lying in bed are these." Now here's the dream. "As your majesty was lying there, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mystery showed you what's going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than anyone else, but so that your majesty may know the interpretation, that you may understand what went through your mind. Your majesty looked, and there standing before you was a large statue, enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold. Its chest and arms of silver. Its belly and thighs of bronze. Its legs of iron. Its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all broken to pieces and became like chaff on the threshing floor in summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was your dream, and now I will interpret it for the king. Your majesty, you are the King of Kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory, and in your hands he has placed all mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold. After you, another kingdom will arise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so it will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw iron and clay mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture that will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Let's pray together. O Lord God, living God, we pray now that by your Spirit you might help us to reflect on this story of a dream had in the mind of a king centuries and centuries ago. And yet here we are today, O Lord, in this distant land so far away, both in miles and in years from Babylon, looking to you for wisdom and grace to understand your word. And so may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts now be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord. And may you feed us now through both word and sacrament, that you would use these as means of grace to nourish the deepest desires and longings of our hearts. We pray this now in Christ's name. Amen. The Columbia Exposition took place in Chicago in 1893 to celebrate the 400th anniversary of the landing of Christopher Columbus. If you've ever seen photographs from that huge exposition, you'll notice that Chicago downtown looked a whole lot different than it does today. Some 600 acres of prime downtown real estate was transformed into what looked like something like a neoclassical vision of ancient Athens. Beautiful white buildings and very much, you know, classical columns. The whole downtown looked strangely like from another age and another era. Beautiful white buildings. Very little remains of any of that today. I suppose the Museum of Science and Industry building would be the classic thing of that exposition that actually remains. And there's a good reason why most of it does not remain, because most of it was fake. Now, most of it was made of wood and plaster of Paris, and made not to last very long, but just for about the 6 months of the exposition. Phony buildings covered over with whitewash, when in reality, Chicago was a very different kind of a place. The 1890s were actually not a great time to be living in Chicago. It was a city full of change. Recent immigration had caused a great deal of stress among what we might call the Northern European Protestant middle class, with immigrants from Southern European countries and African Americans migrating from the South. It's a great deal of ethnic bigotry, class warfare, anarchy, bombings, gangs, prostitution. In fact, it was a dirty city. The slaughterhouses were in their prime, and the working conditions were deplorable, and vast portions of Chicago simply smelled horribly, and trash littered the streets. And so, a facade during 1893 of whitewashed buildings that weren't really made to last. During Israel's Babylonian captivity, Nebuchadnezzar is given a vision, and the vision is of a great statue that is splendid and spectacular, and it's described as dazzling and enormous and, to use our word, awesome. That was your initial impression of this statue in terms of how it's described in the dream. And yet, upon closer appearance, this is a statue that's not meant to last. At its very base, it's frail, made of clay feet, almost perfectly made for toppling. And it is a picture of the kingdoms and powers and glories of this world that will one day be replaced by another kingdom. A kingdom that does not have its origins from this world, but has origins from somewhere else. A kingdom that comes from heaven to earth, that has the power of transforming and reshaping the earth to where, as it is praised in the book of Revelation, that one day the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. Even as we prayed today, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In some ways, our coming to the Lord's table this morning is our public confession that we are citizens of this other kingdom, that our hope, our confidence is actually not in the power and glitz and glory of the pretentious kingdom of man, but rather our hope, our confidence, our joy, our delight actually is in a kingdom that came from outside the walls of this world, extending inward, making us its true citizens. And so let us place our trust in that kingdom whose origins is not of this world. And two things we'll reflect on before we come to the Lord's table. We want to talk about the vainglory of the earthly kingdom, and then the true glory of the heavenly one. Okay, so Nebuchadnezzar's having trouble sleeping at night. He's having a dream, and perhaps in his heart of hearts he knows that this dream seems to not be saying at least something good about him. Perhaps that's why he's troubled. So let's just try to get a sense of this. It's a statue, and the head of the statue is made of gold. The midsection, the chest and arms is made of silver. The belly and thighs made of bronze. And then when you get down to the feet are made of a mixture of clay and iron. Okay? Now that's our statue. He's going to interpret it that this statue represents four kingdoms, of which Babylon, being the first one, is represented by the head of gold. Now recall that Babylon remained a powerful force in the world until 539, when Babylon fell to the Persians. So the next world empire after the Babylonians were the Persians, or the Medes-Persians, which under Cyrus the Great, that was the next kingdom, characterized by now the silver. And the Persians dominated the world scene for about two centuries, until Alexander the Great invades Persia in 334, And the next then world kingdom becomes Greece. So now third level of a statue. And Greece reigns as the dominant country until 190 BC, when Antiochus the Great is defeated by Magnesia, and by 146 BC, Greece is subdued by the Roman Empire, the next empire that finds its greatest extent till about the year 117 AD. Okay, so those are four empires. And while the statue represents, you know, those four empires, in a more abstract way, it represents what we might call the kingdoms, the powers, and the glories of the world. And there's a fatal flaw with this statue. While initially it looks glitzy and glamorous, and I suppose it was like the Statue of Liberty. Typically, you're drawn to look at the head, right? If we go to Liberty Island, you look up, and the head's made of is gold in this statue. So there's an initial wow factor. But as you come down, you see that the metals become less and less precious. And then maybe the last thing you notice about a statue is its feet, and now we've got real problems. At the feet, we have an intermixture of clay and iron. Which means that this statue, by looking at it, means it's poised to topple. It's got a fatal flaw to it, in that at its foundation, it's going to go down. Such are the ways of the kingdoms, powers, and glories of this world. I remember when Kenton was a little boy, we'd gone to a park where he got a free balloon. And he was really happy to have a balloon. But we were noticing, because he had had some balloon poppage experiences in the past, that the whole time he's walking around the park with this balloon, he's like freaked out that the balloon is going to pop. And he's starting to be really irritable. I mean, anyone that bumped the balloon, he'd kind of freak out. And he was just concerned about the balloon popping the whole time, to where, you know, half an hour into this, I wish he didn't have the balloon anymore, because he's really having a miserable time now, because he's just obsessed about not having this balloon pop. And eventually I turned to him and said, Ken, look. All balloons pop. And I think that resonated with him. And of course that balloon did end up popping. But I remember just another week or so after, riding in the car with him, and another balloon he had, which did pop right away, boom. And I look back at him, and he looks at me, and he says, "All balloons pop, right, Dad?" Yep. All balloons pop. The kingdom, power, and glory of the kingdom of this world pops. I mean, think about it. 401ks pop. Jobs can pop. Your health can pop. Your personal control over your life pops. Your good looks pop. Youth pops. Financial security pops. Relationships pop. Marriages pop. Political parties pop. presidents of the United States.
Top.
Personal success.
Tops.
National security.
Tops.
Personal peace, comfort, and the affirmation of other people.
Tops.
The kingdom, the power, and the glory of the things of the world.
Pop.
Yeah, the statue reminds us of these things. You know, it's a word, I suspect it's something of a Shakespearean word, not a word that we use very much today. It's a King James word, the word vainglory. Isn't that a great word? The word vainglory speaks of the empty pomp and show of something. It speaks of a kind of worthless glory. This is what the statue reminds us of. Okay. Now something happens. Okay. So we've got the statue, the kingdoms, powers of the world. But during the fourth kingdom described here, which would be what? Yeah, Romans, right? Remember, it goes Babylonians, Persians, Greeks, Romans. So during the time of the kings of that fourth empire, during the Roman Empire now, a rock comes. And it does what we expect is going to happen to the statue. It hits the statue at its base and topples it. It's a rock not cut by human hands. Notice, this rock has the divine origins. And the God of heaven sets up a kingdom during this time. Notice, a kingdom that comes not from this worldly system, but a kingdom from outside the walls of this whole worldly system. A kingdom of heaven comes, knocks down the statue, and is established. And then, it gets even more weird here, that rock grows and becomes a mountain that fills up the whole world. Okay, there's the wild dream. Some of you have had wilder dreams, I know. But that's Nebuchadnezzar's dream, okay? But it's full of meaning in terms of things that will happen in the future. Because during the time of the Roman Empire, another kingdom came, unlike any of these other kingdoms. And it was established like a rock, perhaps starts out very small, but a kingdom that grows and expands and transforms the whole world. And now, friends, we're on very familiar New Testament turf here, aren't we? Because this is precisely the kingdom that we, by grace, through faith in Christ, are members of. A kingdom that is involved in transforming the things, the powers of this world, into the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And so whereas the kingdom of this world is characterized by oppression and force and power and tyranny and materialism and self-indulgence and domination and sin and death, here a new kingdom from outside this world that's characterized by mercy and grace, justice and peace, generosity and love, compassion and forgiveness, righteousness, and eternal life. We wrongly think of Christianity as something like this. Okay, here's how often people think of Christianity. The world, the earth, is this like burned over field, and God, in His mercy, plucks a few firebrands out of the burning world and takes their souls up into heaven so that they can live in heaven forever. But now, if you get this, that's a very fragile representation of what the program's all about. The program is actually all about a kingdom that comes and brings transformation to the whole world. That thy kingdom comes, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. A kingdom that is involved in transformation that extends down into this windy city full of bluster, full of brokenness and sin. And through the life-giving grace of Jesus, so represented in this table, brings about new life. So here we are, assembled on a Sunday morning. And we come with many evidences of the old kingdom still left within us. But a conviction that the kingdom of God is among us. That the rock is growing. And it's growing even today. Redeeming. Restoring. Making new. Driving away darkness. The new creation is among us. Centered on Christ and His gospel, His death and resurrection, that becomes like us food that nourishes the deepest longings of our hearts. And so, friends, we come not to a kingdom built with plaster of Paris, but a kingdom that comes to us from heaven itself, eternal, unending, life-giving, life-changing. And we sit at the table of that kingdom today and receive anew that spiritual life that transforms the world. Let's pray together.